Let's turn today, please, to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And we're looking at the last 2 days in the life of Christ. And we have labeled the 26th chapter of Matthew down through verse 46 as preparation. Events that lead up to the crucifixion of Christ. And this is 26, 1 through 46. And the reason for breaking at that point is if you will look at Matthew 26, 47, you have a dramatic break. It says, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs, and the chief priests and elders of the people, and at that point, the Lord is arrested. And so, everything in terms of preparation is leading up to the arrest of Jesus, and that will continue in Matthew 26 down through verse 56. And then with Matthew 26, 57, you begin the trials of Christ as he's taken to Caiaphas, and then chapter 27 to Pilate. Basically, in 26, 57 through the end of the chapter, is his Jewish trial. And then in 27 following, you have his trial in front of the Roman court. So we'll probably get, by our finish today, down through and into chapter 27, his delivery over for his Roman trial. But preparation involves, one, setting. And the setting is 26, we've covered this, 1 through 5. And the great emphasis in the setting is on contrast. And the contrast involves the fact that Jesus is predicting what is going to happen, how it will happen, when it will happen, and everything is under calm control. And that stands in contrast, introduced in Matthew 26, verse 3, with the hubbub and the confusion of the scribes and Pharisees who are trying to find some way, some means of putting Jesus to death. But the setting is one of contrast. And the contrast is calm control. And let's put it down in two words. It is control on the part of Jesus versus confusion and plotting on the part of the leaders. And that is the setting. That's the part that Matthew wishes us to see as we come in and up to the crucifixion of Christ. Following the setting, we had the anointing of Jesus by the woman stated in context. And the emphasis with the anointing is on the value and the importance of worship. The value and importance of worship is stressed in that the disciple said, this ointment should have been sold and given to the poor, and the Lord sees it as valuable as poured out upon him. And the emphasis is the relationship of worship and service. And the contrast is worship is Godward, and the service was manward. And while it does not devalue the importance of service toward people, it does say that there is a balance here, and the importance is it is more important to honor and worship God than any other thing. That is followed, or the anointing is followed, by the arrangements for the betrayal on the part of Judas. And the stress there is on fulfillment of Scripture. And I'll put parenthetically Zechariah 13. And there are numerous elements in Zechariah 13 that predicted the betrayal of Jesus and the amount of money, where the money came from, where the money went, how much money was involved is there. But we'll wait till we get over to chapter 27 down about verse 5 before we'll talk about the actual fulfillment of it. But at any rate, the betrayal arrangements are made. And that is followed by number four, the prediction of the fact that Judas will betray the Lord. And that's in verses 30 through 35. And that is where Peter's sins, or Peter's weakness, is pointed up in three areas. He's weak in relationship to the Lord. He is weak in relationship to others, or the disciples. And he is weak in relationship to himself. The Lord had said, Peter, you are going to deny me three times. And Peter says, no, I will not. Relationship to the Lord, unbelief. Peter directly contradicts what the Lord says. Peter then sets himself in contrast and says, even though all the rest of these guys will betray you, I will not. And so in relationship to others, pride. James will betray you, I will not. And so forth, on around the circle. In relationship to himself, is that I will go all the way to death for you. Wrong type of self-confidence. That is followed then by the sixth or fifth event of preparation, which is the scene in the garden. Matthew 26, 36 through 46. Now, looking at these verses, the stress and the emphasis is on the agony of the garden. The stress is on the agony, the suffering of Jesus in the garden. And that's expressed in several ways. First of all, reading in 26, 36. Then Jesus, with them, came to a place called Gethsemane. If you want to get a little bit of the physical scene of the garden and these last days, if you would turn to the east in the city of Jerusalem, there is a gate that exits the city. The city is walled. And out of the east wall, you go down to a fairly good incline, maybe 100 yards from the gate. You go down until you get to the brook Kedron, or Kidron. And then from that point of the brook, it's an upward slope on the western part of the Mount of Olives. When we talk of mountains, we think of Colorado, and that, of course, immediately has to be corrected, because the Mount of Olives is a hill, hardly even an Ozark hill, but it's a called Mount, and on the western slope, as you cross the brook Kedron, western slope of the Mount of Olives, you have little gardens. And into one of those was the Garden of Gethsemane that's going to go on up to the top of the Mount of Olives. So in verse 36, they came with them, that's out of the gate of the city, down the incline to the brook Kedron, and then up past it to a place called Gethsemane, and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Now notice the emphasis on agony. He took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved. Whenever you're grieved, you're not trusting the Lord. Remember that. Whenever you're grieved, you're not trusting the Lord. And distressed. And Christians are not supposed to be distressed. Christians bubble all the time. Call them champagne Christians. They always bubble. They were grieved and distressed. Notice there is no inconsistency. Here is the perfect Son of God, and there is human emotion. And that human emotion is expressed in terms of grief, in terms of being distressed. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. And the emphasis on to the point of death is not I'm so grieved I want to die, but the idea is the grief is as bad as death. Jesus is not saying that I am so grieved, I wish I could die. He is saying I am so grieved that it is comparable to dying. So I am deeply grieved, comparable to dying. Remain here and keep watch with me. So the stress is on agony, and it is expressed in terms of words. It is also stressed in the context in terms of action. And the action is seen in the repeated prayer, three times that the cup would pass. Three times, beginning first in verse 39. He went a little beyond them, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible." So we move from the possibility of the cup passing, and then we move to verse 42. He went away a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done." He moves from the possibility to the reality. And from that, we come to the third part, and that is in verse 46. He says, "Arise, let us be going." He moves from possibility to reality to resolution. Actually, the words of Matthew 26:46, "Arise, let us be going," are a significant mark. They are really, should be labeled, final victory of Gethsemane. The enormous suffering followed by the final victory, which is "Arise, let us be going." And from this point on, there is no shrinking. There is not, "If this cup can pass, let it." From this point on, it is all a reality. The suffering is here. He is going to die. And there's no shrinking from this time on. Now, out of Gethsemane, let's make a few observations. Observations on Gethsemane. And we skipped over two verses that I want to comment on, and they are verses 40 and 41. He says, "He came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, 'So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you enter not into temptation.'" Now, setting this against the background of the fact that he is deeply grieved to the point of death, what is the best thing? What are the disciples requested to do? The Lord says, "Peter, come along and advise me. Talk to me. Say something. Do something." No, the point is, the disciples are not asked to do anything. They're not asked to act, but to be there. Watch. Just be there. Now, can you get any practical application of that? We are accustomed, I think, in our country, when something happens to somebody, one of the first things we ask ourselves is, they've had a tragic, grieving event. When I see them, what am I going to, what, say? And that is not the point. One of the most important things when a person is in grief is not saying something. It is be there. It is not words, it's presence. So the emphasis is not words, but presence. And that is sound psychology. Not words, but presence. Not what you say, but just be there. And that is a lesson coming out of this in Matthew 26, in verses such as verse 38, he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of grace, to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And that is simply saying, be there. Second observation. Notice that prayer is not an engine to overcome God's willingness. Prayer is a means of aligning with the will of God. So prayer is aligning with God's will. And that is expressed very clearly in the words of Jesus, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And so we have a combination there of free expression, "if it be possible," it's free expression coupled with total submission. That's a very vital lesson about prayer. There is nothing in prayer that forbids that we do not freely, openly, outwardly, frankly express what is felt. And as the Lord faces the cross, he said, "I would like to express my feeling. I want this cup to pass from me." Total submission, if it be possible. And so you have the combination of both, of the catharsis of expressing exactly what is felt, along with the idea of submission to the will of the Lord. And you have a nice and a beautiful balance that's expressed in that context. You have another lesson coming out of this, is the total contrast. The Lord agonized like in death, and the disciples did what? How did they appreciate the agony? They snoozed. So a third principle coming out of it, it is humanly impossible to appreciate the agony of the cross. Humanly impossible to understand the agony. And by the way, in the context, they're not asked to. What are they asked to do? Be there. And again, applying it on a lower level, it is never possible to understand the agony that another believer or fellow believer may be going through. That is not possible. Yet we can do what they were asked to do and did not do, namely, be there. The disciples, fourth, faced probably the biggest test that a believer can ever face. There is nothing harder than to wait. And that's what they're asked to do. Be with me and wait. All right, within the scene now of the garden, we move to the next major event, away from the preparation, and now we move to the arrest. Chapter 26, 47 through 56. And let's revolve that about the actions that take place. First of all, the act of Judas. The act of Judas is in verses 47 through 50. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, very, very interesting, all of the accounts of the betrayal of Judas put it in a setting of the interruption of the Lord's words. Interesting, is it not? That the very act of betrayal interrupts, has no respect for what he is saying, and interrupts his words. And while he was still speaking, we don't know what he was speaking. All we know that the words were interrupted. And so as he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs. So the thing to note at this point is back in chapter 21, we had the triumphal entry. And we had the crowds from Galilee coming in saying, "Hosanna, this is our Savior," and so forth. And by this point, we have the crowds in Jerusalem who had previously been sympathetic. The crowds are now incited. And they are incited by Matthew 26, verse 57, or 47, rather. Now, just to get a feel for time frame, move from the arrest now over to chapter 27 and verse 25. And we move from the crowds on whom Jesus has performed healing and so forth. And now they are incited and they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're not yet calling for his death. They are simply incited crowds. But when you come to chapter 27 and verse 25, it says, "And all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and our children." So you move from the crowds who are incited to the fact that by chapter 27, just a moment of a matter of hours later, probably not even hours, the crowds now call for his death. 27:25. Obvious lesson. One day they are laying down their clothes. They are waving the palm branches. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And incited by leadership, the masses are now calling for the death of Christ. And therefore, an important principle, and which is the fact that the crowds are always led by the few. Crowds are always led by the few. I remember, World War II being about, the close being about 10 years old. I always wondered, thinking of Hitler over Germany, and I always ask a simple kid-like question, why doesn't somebody shoot him? And it would all be over with. How can masses of people be led by a man? But that's always the case. The crowds are led by a few. This is the case in this particular context, and is what is there. It's a very important lesson for those that would relate to truth, is to refuse to be led by the vocal few or the powerful few. And we ought to put it that way. We said by the few. We ought to add to that. It's by the vocal few, and it is by the prominent few, the ones that have the power. And I think it's important to make a vocal and conscious choice that we will not be led by the vocal, nor will we be led by the prominent, even though it is typical of the masses to be led in that particular way. John puts a note here that we might add in verse 47, that he came out, that Judas secured for himself a band of Roman soldiers. A band is a technical term for a detachment of 600 men. So you've got the crowds, you've got the temple police, you've got a few of the chief priests and elders, perhaps leaders in the Sanhedrin, and you've got some 600 Roman soldiers coming out to arrest the Lord. Now, notice a second thing in the act of Judas. You have the sign of the betrayal, which was a kiss. Verse 48. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him." And immediately he came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. Several things are involved in this context. First of all, there are two words for kiss involved in these verses. The first one is in verse 48 when he says, "Whoever I shall kiss, he is the one seizing." So let's put down there are two words here. They're related in that they both mean to kiss, but the first one is the word that you find in verse 48. And just so you'll see the difference, it is the word phileo. And it means, very simply, to kiss. And therefore, they would be expecting an identifying gesture. This, of course, was not unusual. This was not, in those times, the kiss was not a romantic kiss. This was the kiss that you sometimes see in the Soviet Union, don't they greet, as our president often greet with a hug and a kiss, which we've associated romantically, but was not associated that way at all with him. It was simply a greeting, not unlike in any way a handshake. Same associations as simply shaking someone's hand. So make the analogy that Judas is simply going to go up, and if he were speaking in our framework, he would say, now when I go up, the man I shake hands with is going to be the one that you ought to arrest. Well, when you come down to verse 49, which says, immediately he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. You have the word for kiss, which is kata phileo, a different word, though allied to the other one, kata phileo, and the word k-a-t-a on the front end of the verb is put there to intensify the action. And so the idea is this is a demonstrative, exaggerated kiss, and the tense also involves that he did it repeatedly. And so, if we would read the two verses together then, verse 48, he who was betraying him gave them a sign saying, whomever I shall kiss, he is the one seizing. And immediately he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and he repeatedly and demonstratively and in an exaggerated manner kissed him over and over over again. The point involved is this. The betrayal was not timid. It was not timid. Judas betrayed the Lord, and he betrayed him openly, exaggeratedly, obviously, in a way that could never be missed, and a repeated type thing. We ought to also add that the kiss was the sign of discipleship. Students kissed their rabbi, was the case. Very interesting, again, noting what we had noted the other night, going back to the arrangements for betrayal. We'll find it back in the context. Chapter 26, verse 25. It's an important note to make about Judas. The Lord has announced that one of the 12 will betray him. And they go right around the circle, back to verse 22, being deeply grieved, they each one began to say, Surely not I, Lord, except for Judas. And Judas repeats verbatim the words, Surely not I. The change is he, and you get this down at verse 25, Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Surely it is not I, Rabbi. And note that he substitutes for the word Lord the word Rabbi. And that follows through coming down to chapter 26 and verse 49. The disciples call him Lord. Judas calls him teacher. And immediately he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, or teacher, and kissed him. Judas does not, and let's put that with the sign, Judas, from the time that Jesus predicted that the disciples would forsake him, he substitutes Rabbi for Lord. Does not recognize him as Lord. He recognizes him only as teacher. Now, it would be easy to look at Matthew 26 and say, well, the Lord was delivered over by Judas. In other words, he was somewhat passive in it, and he came out of the garden, and Judas got him. Well, let's fill in a detail that John gives us to show that that is not the case. John 18 and verse 11. Pardon me, John 18 and verse 3. John 18 and verse 3. And John points out a little detail that Matthew does not see fit to include, and that is the fact that the kiss was not necessary for his identification. He identified himself. Chapter 18, verse 3, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, translated band in King James, I believe, that's a detachment of 600 Roman soldiers. having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming up on him, went forth, said to them, "Whom do you seek?" So notice, preceding the identifying mark of Judas was the identifying remark of Jesus. So let's note that Jesus identifies himself. He identifies before the kiss. And he does so with those words in John 18, "Whom do you seek?" And the words, "Whom do you seek?" show that the kiss was not needed for identification, and they also show who is in control. Now, going back to Matthew 26, closing out this session. Notice in verse 50, the way the Lord addresses Judas. Jesus said to him, "No good betrayer, trash." Jesus said to him, "Friend," now that can be looked at from two standpoints. First of all, if you look at it from Judas' standpoint, this is one of the last extensions of grace. Judas, you're my friend. And that should click in Judas' mind that the Lord is being gracious toward me. On the other hand, the word or the address of friend serves to put in a frame and emphasize and underscore the pain of the betrayal. What is more painful? The betrayal of an enemy or the betrayal of a friend? Which is harder? Which inflicts the most pain? To have a good friend turn on you or to have a known enemy against you? Well, there was a man once that knew the pain that was involved in a friend betraying him, and he wrote about it. His name was David. Look at Psalm 55. Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14. And David notes how much more difficult it is when betrayed by a friend than by an enemy. And it's sort of a commentary on Jesus' words calling Judas a friend. Verse 12, David says, "It is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man of my equal, my companion, my familiar friend." And we can be assured that in spite of the fact that Judas is inspired by Satan, on the human level, Judas was a familiar friend. How many times had the disciples in some three and a half years traveled through Galilee, had departed together, had been in a boat together, had eaten together, had slept together, and he was in the fullest sense a familiar friend, and as David expresses it, the more agony because of that type of betrayal. Now, we'll move from, in our next hour, from the act of Judas to our second act in the garden, which is the act of Peter, 26:51. And if I can, before we leave it, excite you perhaps a little bit for our next study. Coming down to verse 56, as we close out in the garden, we have these words, "All this has been taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled." And I'm sure that our presumption coming on to that verse is, what a horrible thing for the disciples to do. And I am going to debate that and say what they did in those verses was what they had to do. And I do not believe that they should be faulted for what they did at this point at all. This is not a betrayal like Judas. This is not a denial like Peter. And I think we've got to distinguish three things. the betrayal of Judas, which was satanically inspired, the denial of Peter, which was prophesied and yet wrong, and the act of the disciples in splitting at this point and taking off. And I think we're going to find out that this has a degree of appropriateness to it at this particular point. But we'll get into that in our next study. Father, we're thankful for your word and its truthfulness. We pray that we might appreciate as much as is humanly possible and taught by the Holy Spirit the agony and the suffering of Jesus Christ for our sins. In his name, amen.